Please turn in your Bibles now with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, this is on page 1862 in your pew Bibles. We're just going to read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. First four verses. And before we do that, let's pray together as we read these words. Heavenly Father, we are about to read your word. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us sufficient understanding to be moved, to be changed, to be encouraged by your word. Father, give us, more than anything else, give us a sufficient reverence for this, your word. This is not the opinions of men. This is not man's search for God. This is your word to us. And so it is pure, it is powerful. May it purify us and make us powerful followers of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of the Lord. For the next while, we are going to be studying the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is kind of a mysterious book. It's a difficult book to understand. I read one commentator who said that the book of Hebrews is kind of like your mysterious, eccentric millionaire uncle who you don't really know much about, but he pops into your life every once in a while and tells you these amazing stories of these amazing things that have happened to him, and then maybe he plunks down a few bucks for your education and then he disappears again. That's the way a lot of people respond to the book of Hebrews. They go to it very rarely. They pick out these very sort of powerful statements in the book of Hebrews, and then they move on to other texts that maybe are a little easier to understand. But what we're going to do is we're going to try to sort of catch the theme of the book of Hebrews as we go through it over the next number of weeks. We're not going to go through every verse. So we are going to do a bit of highlighting ourselves, but hopefully what happens is the grand sort of theme of the book of Hebrews will come to the fore for us. One of the reasons that Hebrews is so mysterious is because we don't know who wrote it, which makes it unique as a book in the New Testament. We don't know who the author was. Some argue that it was Apollos. Some argue that it was the Apostle Paul. Some argue that it was the gospel writer Luke. All three of those options are real possibilities and good possibilities, but the fact of the matter is we can't be definitive about that. So the author is unknown to us in the end. It's also kind of mysterious to us because we don't know who the original audience was exactly. A case can be made, and I think a very strong case can be made, that the original audience to whom the book of Hebrews was written was a small Jewish Christian congregation in the city of Rome prior to the fall of Jerusalem. So a small Jewish Christian congregation in the city of Rome prior to the fall of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem fell, you may know, in 70 AD. And so the book of Hebrews is written quite early after the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it seems that it was written to Jewish Christians in particular. And you'll see why as we go along over the coming weeks. Why it seems that the author was writing particularly to Jewish Christians. But one of the reasons, one of the other mysteries about it is that this letter was probably written actually as a sermon, not as a letter. So it was meant to be read all in one sitting. The reason I say that is because in verse 22 of chapter 13, near the end, the author says, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation." Now, that's a word that doesn't get used much in the New Testament, but trust me, when it does get used, particularly by the Apostle Paul, it's used in the context of him preaching a sermon. And so, originally, this book was meant to be read as a sermon. Can you imagine? And actually, I've heard of this done. Ministers getting up, it's time for the sermon, and they read the book of Hebrews. What fascinates me about that, this is just as an aside, what fascinates me about that is it takes less, you can read it in less than an hour, by the way, and I encourage you to do that at some point. Maybe this afternoon, maybe over the next weeks, sit and read the entire book of Hebrews. Now, imagine that as your sermon. You could never say, boy, the preacher didn't have much to say today. Because this is the book of the Bible. This is the Word of God. And it was all one sermon. And we're going to spend a whole bunch of weeks sermonizing about the sermon, which seems strange, but hopefully it will be edifying. Anyhow, it's very pastoral in its nature. It's warm and gentle at times. The author is constantly calling his audience his brothers. But what is interesting is that also, in this book, there are parts where the author is very sharp with his congregation. A lot of people believe that the author was writing to his own congregation. This sermon was to his own church. And he's not only gentle and warm at points, but sometimes he hits them between the eyes with some very serious warnings. And it's a model for how pastoral work is supposed to be done. Hopefully these themes and these characteristics will become more clear to us, more evident to us as we go along. But let's get back for a moment to this idea that it was written to a Jewish Christian congregation in the city of Rome. Why is that important? Well, because the central theme of the book of Hebrews seems to be that the author is speaking to a group of people who are considering leaving the Christian faith and returning to the Judaism that they used to practice because they're about to face some very serious persecution. Let me say that again, just so it's locked in there. It seems that he is writing to people who are considering leaving, abandoning the Christian faith, and returning to the Jewish faith that they once practiced prior to their conversion. And the reason that they're thinking of doing this is because they are about to face some very, very serious persecution. Now, in chapter 10, verse 32 and 34, we read that the Hebrews, that this congregation, had faced persecution before. This isn't the first time. He says here, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light," that is, the earlier days after you were converted, "when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So he's describing a prior persecution that they underwent. And in that prior persecution, obviously it was quite serious because there were things like people being thrown in prison. They were publicly humiliated. They had their material possessions confiscated and taken away from them. It was serious. But here's the difference. They had done okay, but it was about to get a lot worse. The difference was that nobody had died yet under the persecution. In chapter 12, verse 4, he seems to be saying that this is coming. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And the implication that he's making is, that's around the corner. That's about to come. There's a good chance that this book was written to this congregation in Rome during the reign of Caesar Nero. And I don't know how many of you know about Caesar Nero, but Nero was one of the great persecutors of the early church. He was one of the men who said, let's throw the Christians to the lions and use them in our gladiatorial games. He was one who said, you know what, when perhaps you heard that the city of Rome burned while Nero was emperor. He was the emperor who used the Christians as a scapegoat and said it was their fault. He was the one who said that it was the Christians were the one who had set fire to Rome. He was the one who had used Christians as human torches in his famous garden in Rome. He would douse them in oil and in tar, put them on spikes while they were alive, and he would light them on fire. They're about to face serious persecution. And so some of them are saying, let's abandon the Christian faith. There's a faction in this church that says, let's abandon the Christian faith and let's go back. Let's go back to the Judaism that we once professed. And the reason was because Judaism was a much safer religion in the Roman Empire. It wasn't a legal religion. You had to be a pagan religion to be a legal religion. But it was a safe religion. And the reason it was a safe religion was because it was very interesting to the Romans. It had some things about it that the Romans appreciated. First of all, Judaism was old. It was ancient. And the Romans had a fascination with everything old. Okay? Second of all, it was big. And in the Roman Empire at the time, there were approximately 50 million people or so. And it was believed that up to 5 million of that 50 million were Jews. So it was a big contingent, all right? And the Romans were not just hardcore imperialists who crushed everybody that they conquered. They were wise administrators as well, and they knew that this is a big faction. This was a minority group that we needed to be careful with. And one of the reasons we need to be careful with is because those Jews were feisty, and they actually liked that about them, but it made them a danger. For example, there was at one point in the city of Jerusalem, the Romans had placed Caesar's picture up on various banners and the like, because that's what they did everywhere they went. And the Jews saw that as an abomination. You don't picture God. God alone is king of the universe. And they wanted those pictures taken down. So they began to protest against the imperial palace. And the Roman guards came and they said to all these Jews, now these are men, women, and children protesting, and they said to all these Jews, hundreds of them who are protesting, you either disperse or we're going to kill you. And these Jews, en masse, got down on their knees, they pulled their cloaks back from their neck and said, go ahead, we're not leaving. They called their bluff, in fact. The Jews were feisty, they were big, but they were slow growing. And they were old, and so they were a protected kind of anomaly. The Christians, on the other hand, were very different. The Christians were a young religion. At first, they were considered a sect of Judaism, but it was seen over time that that was not the case. This was a new faith, and so they were young. They, too, were feisty. They, too, refused and were intolerant of other religions. They refused to bow the knee to Caesar. But the difference was that they were growing very quickly. The Jewish faith was growing very quickly, and that was a threat to the Romans. Plus, they were weird. Perhaps they were cannibals. They talked about eating flesh and drinking blood, a reference to the Lord's Supper. But people on the outside, the Romans, the pagans, didn't understand what that was about. Plus, they might have been involved in incest because they called one another brother and sister. They greeted each other with a holy kiss, weird stuff like that. And so the Christian faith was to be stamped out, and the Jewish faith was to be protected. And so these people were saying, hey, we should just go back. We should go back to the comfortable, safe Jewish faith that we once practiced. Now, okay, that's the introduction. Put that all together and imagine you are writing a letter to your friends whom you love very, very deeply. Perhaps they're in another part of the world. Perhaps they're just in another city. Doesn't matter. And they're facing serious persecution. They're facing the possibility of being burned at the stake, being torn apart by lions, being used by gladiators in the games, a whole host of tragic, horrendous ways of dying lies before them. They're facing this threat. And you're going to write a letter to encourage them. You're going to write a letter to strengthen them. What's the first thing you say? What's the first thing you would write? What's the first thing you would want them to know? What's the most important thing you want to get across to them? God is with you. Cry out to God. Look to God for strength. Seek God's face. Plead with God that He will bring relief to your suffering and your persecution. Perhaps. Those are all good things to do. The Bible calls us to do that, to bring before God our cares, our worries, our sorrows, our hardships, to lay them before His throne and to seek His relief for them. Put it another way. How do you face your biggest fears? Look, some of you have got massive concerns on your plate right now. Some of you are facing big, 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 big problems. How do you face those big, 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 big problems? How do you look at the biggest threat to your comfort, to your security, to your safety, to your future? How do you face that? What do you want to hear, first and foremost? God will relieve your suffering. God will take it away. God will be with you in the midst of it. Yes, of course. You want to hear all those things. But that's not what the author of the Hebrews says. That's not the first thing he does. You know what he introduces his people with? Or two? What's the first thing he writes in his letter? He tells his congregation about Jesus. It's interesting. The very first thing he talks about is not their problems. Not that he's been praying for them. Not that help is on the way. Not that they should cry out to God and seek his help. The first thing he talks about is, let me tell you about Jesus. My friends who are persecuted, who are suffering, who are facing threats, who are in the pit of despair right now, let me tell you about Jesus. Verses 1 through 4, in those verses, he paints a picture. And the picture is of Jesus. Did you know that verses 1 to 4 in the Greek, it's all one sentence. And in this one sentence, he goes on and on to show the supremacy of Christ, to show the eternity, the sovereignty, the majesty, the incomparability, the power, the wealth, the glory, the love, the mercy, the sacrifice, the authority, the finality of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he says to these people facing the toughest trials in their lives. He holds up Christ. Why? Listen to this, because you and I living here in the safety of Dundas are going to have our worldviews completely rattled by this. He holds up Jesus because what he wants his congregation to know is this. If you knew deep down in your soul what Jesus is and who Jesus is, the temptation to abandon him would fade from your imagination. If you really knew who Jesus is and what Jesus is, the temptation to abandon him would fade from your imagination. That's what he's saying to them. Let me show you how he's saying that to them. Remember, this is a Jewish congregation. In the Old Testament, there were three very important offices, three big offices. There was the prophet, the priest, and the king. And these people, in various ways, mediated a relationship between God and Israel. And they needed prophets, priests, and kings in order to maintain the stability of their nation. And what the author does in these first four verses, in this one sentence, is he shows how Jesus is the final word. He is the final prophet. He is the final priest and sacrifice, and he is the final king. Let me show you very quickly how he does this. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, he says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." What's he saying? He's saying Jesus is the final word. In the Old Testament, God spoke to his people in all kinds of ways. He used theophanies, you know, burning bushes. He would speak to them through burning bushes. He would speak to his people through miraculous events. He would speak to his people through riddles. He would speak to his people through poetry. He would speak to his people through prophecy. And the implication of that was that there was always more revelation to be given, always more to be told to the people about who God is, and always more to be told to them about who man is, and always more to be said about how they are to relate with one another, how the people are to live in obedience to God. But now what he's saying is that God is done talking, because there's nothing more that needs to be said, because everything that needs to be said about who God is, about who man is, about how they are to be reconciled, about how you and I are to live, they can be seen all in one person, Jesus. Parents, when your kids are little and they ask you that question, what does God look like? The answer is Jesus. That's what God looks like. He's the final prophet. Are you searching for another word from God, for another revelation from God? Don't. Anybody who comes up to you and says, "Yeah, we love the Bible and yeah, we love Jesus, but you know, there was also this guy, Joseph Smith, who learned a little something else about God, and he wrote the Book of Mormon." Or there's another person, this Mary Baker Eddy, who has spoken some things about the Bible as well, and says you need to understand that as well. If you want to have a full revelation of God, Hebrews says that's impossible. The revelation in Jesus Christ is it. He's the final word. There's no more to be said. He's the final priest. What does it say in verse 3? "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. He provided purification for sins. Now, in the Old Testament, the job of the priest was to make sacrifices on behalf of the people, to pay, to show the people that their sins deserve death. And these animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood, was a way of... Did they actually pay for sins? Of course they didn't actually pay for sins. The point was to show the people that they were in God's debt, that they deserved his judgment, and that rightfully they're the ones who should be slain. And the priests would do this on behalf of the people over and over and over and over again, because there was never enough animal blood that could flow to pay the penalty for their sin. But then came Jesus, who as the high priest made the final sacrifice so that there were no more sacrifices required. But here's the difference. He didn't just make the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He didn't just go up to the altar to shed blood. He laid on the altar, and his blood was shed for his people finally. And he's the final king. Look at verse 3 again. he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And in verse 2, he is appointed heir of all things. The reason he's appointed heir of all things, meaning the entire universe is his, is because he made that sacrifice for the purification for sins. Therefore, God raised him from the dead again, and he sat down at the majesty of God in heaven. He's the final king. He's the final Lord. I'm not going to go into that one too much. I'm going to stop there. He's the heir, the creator, and the sustainer, and the heir of all things. In other words, Jesus, by his person, he fulfills the three offices himself. He is the perfect prophet. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect king. He is complete. And because he fulfills all these things, he's saying to the author to the Hebrews, he's saying to his audience who are thinking about going back to Judaism, who are thinking about going back to the animal sacrifices, who are going back to the Torah, who are thinking about looking again for this Messiah who will finally reign in God's place on the throne, what he's saying to them is that there is no going back. You can't go back. It's impossible to go back. You try to go back to the Old Testament system. You try to know God in any other way except through his revelation, his Son. And my friends, you know nothing. You give up Jesus. You give up everything. That's what he's saying. Now, the point is this. What the author to Hebrews is doing is he is holding up Jesus before them in these four verses. And we could spend weeks on just these four verses. But what he's doing is he's holding up Jesus, and I don't mean this irreverently. He's showing the different facets of Jesus. It's like a jeweler who takes his eye thingy, you know, that eye thingy that jewelers have, and he holds up a diamond to the light, and he looks at it, and he turns it over, and he looks at the beauty, he looks at the majesty, he looks at the wonder of the diamond from all these different angles, all these different facets. That's what he's doing. He's holding up for his audience, for his listeners, the glory of Jesus, the incomparable beauty of Jesus. And he's doing it. Why? Why is he doing it? To combat their temptation to abandon Jesus and embrace sin. Because you see, anything outside of valuing Christ, valuing anything beyond Christ, leaving Christ, trusting in anything beyond Christ instead of Christ, is sin. Seeking your strength and your courage and your hope in anything other than Christ is sin. And what the Hebrew author to the Hebrews is saying is that as you dwell on Christ, as you look to him, as you see his glory, as you see his sacrifice on your behalf, as you see his word spoken with authority, where everything he says is true and pure and trustworthy, as you see his glory, his kingship, where he reigns and rules over everything, and nothing is outside of his purview, nothing is outside of his control, as you see that, as his glory gets bigger and bigger and bigger in your imagination, the threats, the persecution, the fear, the worry begins to get smaller and smaller and smaller. It begins to fade as his majesty looms larger in your imagination. The vision of his glory, which is what you need. Your fears, your threats, your worries, they begin to get smaller. That's why the author says, interestingly, this in verse 3, he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. What am I trying to say here? It is an experience. Now, we're Reformed people, so we get a little nervous when we talk about experience. But the reality is that it is the experience of God's glory that changes you. It is experiencing the surpassing beauty of the crucified and resurrected Son of God in your place, on your behalf, for you, because you were a sinner who needed a Savior and He was willing to die for you. It's seeing that majesty and that glory. That's what changes you. You know, the Bible says that the end of the age, at the last day, when Jesus returns, the Bible says that we're going to see Christ fully. We're going to see Him as He is, the author, John says in 1 John. And we're going to be filled with a joy that never goes out. We're going to be filled with an inexpressible joy. I don't know what else to say. Joy that will never go out. 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, verse 8, he says this. Listen to it. I'm getting ahead of myself. At the last day, there will be a joy inexpressible because we will see Him as He is, 1 John. But as we hear the Word proclaimed, as we read the Word preached, as we meditate on the Word, as we memorize it and feed on it and live out of it, as we do that now, we get a foretaste by faith of that Jesus. We see a bit of His glory more and more unfolding before us, and that joy grows in us even now. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Literally, more literally what he says there is, you are filled, you are big with joy. You are big with glorious joy. You are filled with glorious joy. What do you think enabled the Apostle Paul to keep going? This guy was shipwrecked. This guy was beaten and flogged. He was thrown in prison. He was stoned. He was chased out of cities. What was able to keep this man going? This man who said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's the big joke of the Bible. My friends, listen. The big joke of the Bible is this. Your suffering that you are experiencing now, the persecution that you are facing now, the hurts that you are carrying now, they are light and momentary compared to the inexpressible depth of glory that will be revealed in you at the last day. That's why your worldview is getting shattered right now, my friends. I hope it's getting shattered. My worldview has been shattered all week as, in preparation for this message, I watch as hundreds of thousands of people are killed in a third world country, and the Bible speaks profoundly to people like that. If I was preaching this message in Haiti, you know how many yes and amens we'd hear? But you and I know it deep down in your soul. You find it hard to believe. You wouldn't dare go into Haiti and say to someone who just buried their children under this rubble, this is light and momentary affliction because it is achieving for you a glory through Jesus that will far outweigh it all. It's okay, sweetie. This is good news. This is good news. But do you know that if you were to walk into a place like that and preach that message, that's what you would get? Yes. Amen. And you know why? Because they have no other place to hang their hope. Where else are you hanging your hope that makes it impossible for you to believe that the key to facing your suffering is a vision of the majesty of Christ? You know, He's the final prophet. He's the final priest. He's the final king. We all want a word from God. We all want a word from Him. And it comes from Jesus. He is the final priest. We all want to know deep down in our soul. I know we live in a world that doesn't believe in guilt anymore, but in the quietness of your heart, you know you're guilty, and you know that you don't deserve love, you don't deserve care, you don't deserve blessing, and you desperately want to be clean. He's the final priest. And when you face things like your own suffering personally, but you see on TV things like people just devastated by an earthquake, and you think of all the countries in the world that can't have this, they get it. And you think, is there any rhyme or reason to this universe? Is there any point to this? He's the final king who sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. In the final book of Lord of the Rings trilogy, Sam and Frodo are on their way into Mordor, the darkness, the heart of darkness. And it looks like the evil's going to win. And it looks like they're dead. It looks like they're going to be defeated. And Sam is dejected, and Frodo is sleeping on the rocks beside him, and he's despairing. And then all of a sudden, he looks up into the sky. And Sam says this, Tolkien writes this, there, peeping among the clouds above, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been defiance rather than hope, for then he was thinking only of himself. Now, for a moment, his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side. And listen to this. And putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. Sam slept like a Calvinist. God is on his throne. God has made his salvation available through Jesus, the final prophet, the final priest, the final king. This afternoon, go home, read Hebrews, have a nap, sleep like a Calvinist. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, give us a big vision of Jesus, who is heir of all things. And when we have a big vision of him, let us face our troubles, our sorrows, our persecutions, seeing them as light and momentary, for they are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. And for our brothers and sisters in places like Haiti today, may the clear, cold shaft of light that is Jesus pierce their darkness. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, take it all away. Vindicate yourself. Usher in the new heavens and the new earth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together number 461, Beautiful Savior.